Well, do take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 4. And we're reading at page 859 in the Church Bible, 859. Luke chapter 4. This is part of a series called Adam, Jesus, and Me. In our Christian Bibles, we typically divide the Scripture into two parts, the Hebrew and the Greek. The Hebrew Scripture begins with Adam. The New Testament, as we call it, begins with Jesus. And one of the things we've been looking at, as we've been looking at Adam, Jesus, and Me, is one of the issues that are addressed here is the issue of temptation. Temptation is one of the big issues of our lives. And one of the questions that has emerged, I suppose, is why it is that God's people, whether we think of God's people, the Israelites, or God's people in this age in which we are today, fall so easily into sin. And the Bible provides two answers, at least two answers, that are very clear and they're on the surface. The first is that every Christian, every believer, whether before Jesus or after Jesus, whether believing in Jesus, looking forward to Him, as they did in what we call the Old Testament, or whether we believe in Jesus looking back to Him, as we do today, every Christian carries around with them what the Puritans called the remainders of our old nature. The remainders of our old nature. John Owen speaks about these. We cannot shake them off. They're still there. It's like we just drag them around with us until eventually, one day, there's a resurrection body and we're free of them. Martin Luther had this expression, simul justus et peccator, which means at one and the same time, justified and sinful. There's the reality of the Christian life. So if you're wondering why it is that Christian people aren't perfect, there's the answer. They may be justified, but they're still sinful. It's part and parcel of what it means to be a believer today, this side of eternity. The second reason is, of course, that we're caught up in a spiritual battle in which our enemy, the enemy of God, the enemy of humanity, sometimes called Satan, seeks constantly to frustrate God's will in our lives. He operates at a variety of levels, fulfilling the descriptions that are given of him in Scripture as an adversary, as a liar, as the father of lies, as the accuser, as a deceiver, a destroyer, and a murderer. So on the one hand, we're struggling with our sinful flesh or our fallen nature. On the other, we're the object of satanic attack. And all around us are opportunities for temptation. Well, it's into that background, or to address that subject, that we come again this evening. And almost as soon as our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell in the garden, God promised a serpent crusher, a savior, someone who would come to bring Satan to absolute ruin. And from that point on, even when he is most invisible and his name is unmentioned on the pages of Scripture, Satan is determined to stop that Savior ever coming. So right from the get-go, he tries to kill off the seed of the woman. Cain murders Abel, the godly seed. Esau contends against Jacob to prevent Jacob from inheriting the promise. Saul tries to assassinate David, God's anointed. Herod has all the little babies of Bethlehem killed in an effort to kill the Christ child. And then as soon as the man Christ Jesus begins his public ministry, we find him, as we do in this passage we've read this evening, immediately coming under the assault of Satan. Mark, in his gospel, and Mark is noted for the speed of his language and the rate at which he whisks you through the life of Jesus. Mark says, no sooner is Jesus public in his ministry than immediately, Satan is there assaulting him. What we discover, as we've been finding out, is that the whole of the canon of Scripture is shaped by two temptations: the temptation of Adam the first and the temptation of Adam the second. One in a garden, one in a wilderness. Because the story of the Bible is really the story of two men, Adam and Jesus. And when we come to look at the Lord Jesus, one of the things that immediately strikes you as you read the Gospels is the emphasis in the Gospels on Jesus' obedience at every point. Not just his sacrifice, which is his ultimate act of obedience to his Father, but the reality that at every point in his life, he is acting in obedience to God. And one of the things that the Scripture underlines is that his obedience is in direct contrast to the disobedience of Israel. From its earliest days, and you read the books of Moses and you find it there, from its earliest days, Israel has refused to obey God. And it culminates in the exile, where they're taken to Babylon for those 70 years, and their prophets act as prosecutors, covenant prosecutors of the people of God, to argue why it is that Israel, with all her privileges, as the chosen people of God, have been sent into exile. And secondly, Jesus' obedience is in contrast to the disobedience of Adam the first. Now, it's important that we see this as we come to look at the temptation of Jesus. Because as you look at Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, you discover Jesus' temptation is set in a particular context. In Matthew, we see Jesus as the new and true Israel, as the Israelite par excellence. In the book of Exodus, for example, we find the enslaved and oppressed people of God, Israel, introduced to us as God's firstborn son. And in Matthew, we begin with Jesus, who is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Mary, and God's son, with whom God is well pleased. No sooner is he on the scene, we discover in Matthew's gospel, than Herod attempts to kill all the little baby boys of Bethlehem, just as once Pharaoh had attempted to kill all the little boys of Israel in an attempt to stamp out Israel's growth in Egypt. His parents take the little baby Jesus down to Egypt for safety. And when they come back from Egypt, Matthew quotes language that is used of Israel in the Old Testament: out of Egypt I have called my son. He comes back to the promised land. In Exodus, we find the children of Israel marching out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, going into the desert of Judah, and making their way through the desert, and then eventually crossing the Jordan into the promised land. We come to the New Testament, we find Jesus reversing the process. He comes from the promised land to the River Jordan. He passes through the Jordan as he's baptized by John out into the desert, where Israel wandered, and where Israel was tempted, and where Israel disobeyed, and where Israel failed to keep the word of God, so that God could say through the psalmist, will you not hear the word of God? Will you prolong your disobedience? Will you be like those who died in the wilderness because of their disobedience? And Jesus is taken out into the desert and put to the test, where Israel was put to the test. You remember their testing. You remember when they came to Mount Sinai? While Moses is getting the law, they're down below, and they're committing all kinds of ungodly acts, and they're creating an idol that they're worshiping. And here is Jesus, the new and true Israel, going out into the desert. And when Satan comes and tempts him and point blank offers him worship, he refuses to take worship away from God the Lord. He refuses to do that. At every point where Israel failed in their test of food, you remember they complained about the food that God was providing, the manna in the morning. They were fed up with manna bread and all the stuff you can make with manna. And they were complaining. And they came under judgment because of that. Jesus will not turn the stones into bread. He waits upon God. At every point where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. Now, that's the point that you discover when you read Matthew's gospel. And Jesus is aware of his mission, and he comes to the River Jordan, and he comes to John to be baptized. And John, who is the last of the Hebrew prophets, would have prevented him, it says. He would have prevented him from being baptized, and says to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, so let it be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What Jesus is saying is this, I have come to identify with my disobedient people, Israel. I have come to undertake to act in their place as the new and true Israel. And whereas Israel stands in need of salvation, Jesus, the new Israel, comes to bring salvation. And whereas Israel is unrighteous, therefore they have to come to the Jordan, to John, and be baptized, so Jesus fulfills all righteousness. In fact, he's even greater than that. In contrast to Israel, who gathered around Sinai to receive the word of God, we find later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus going up, immediately up into a high mountain and taking his place, not as Moses, who goes up and down the mountain receiving the word of God and sharing it with the people. Jesus sits on the mountain and as God, teaches the people his law. Jesus is the new and true Israel. And he comes to the temptation in that office. And then secondly, Jesus is the second and last Adam. We read from Luke's gospel, and that's Luke's emphasis. Luke's great theme, if you want a theme for Luke's gospel, is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That is, not just of Israel, but the world of Gentiles, Goyim, as well as God's chosen people, the Jews. And so in his genealogy, unlike every other genealogy of Jesus, in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy ends by describing Jesus as the son of Adam, the son of God. The son of Adam, the son of God, reminding us that Adam has this unique relationship with God. He's not born, he's made. He's made in God's image. He's made by a direct act, a fiat of God. He's made in the image of God. He has the family likeness of God. And it is his disobedience that breaks that relationship, that corrupts the whole family tree, and that is communicated to us. And there was only one way to rescue the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. There had to be a new, true Adam. There had to be one who, like Adam, is a son of God, but who is qualified to redeem fallen humanity. Those last words of the genealogy take on a new significance. Jesus is both the son of Adam and the son of God, but he's a son of God different from Adam, because again, Luke records that God says about Jesus that God is well pleased with him. He's not well pleased with me. He's not well pleased with you. He wasn't well pleased with Israel. He isn't well pleased with mankind, but he is well pleased with Jesus. And not only is he well pleased with Jesus, but Jesus' second point makes him qualified, is that he's taken on our humanity. The writer to the Hebrew puts it like this, since Therefore, the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood. He himself, that's Jesus, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil. He had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, to make propitiation for their sins. And he had suffered, he himself has suffered when tempted. Therefore, he's able to help those who are being tempted. The Lord Jesus comes to us tonight as our brother. He carried our flesh and blood. He's been where we've been. He's been tempted like we are in every respect. So Matthew tells us then that he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Luke tells us that he was taken to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Gospels are there, and they're concerned to prove that in every respect, Jesus was obedient as an Israelite and as a human being, as a son of Abraham and as a son of Adam. He was obedient to God in every respect. And that's precisely what we find happening as the story unfolds. We find that he is the loyal covenant servant. He says over and over again, my will is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. I'm here to obey my Father in heaven. His word is my meat and drink. I just live to do what he wants me to do. When he's facing the cross, he says to his Father, I've accomplished everything you gave me to do. On the cross, he cries out, Tetelestai, done, complete, finished. The first man faced temptation in the garden and sinned and was cast out. Here is Jesus now who had to go out into the wilderness and defeat the devil. That's what's happening here in Luke 4. We're going back to the beginning again, right back to the beginning. Here is a new Adam. Here is the last Adam. In Eden, the human race was confronted by the tempter, disobeyed, and fell. Here is the second Adam, alone in a desert, confronting the tempter, but is the obedient man. Jesus will defeat Satan by his undeviating obedience to the will of God. You see, some of us here tonight are wondering, how on earth do I, how do I overcome temptation? What is my hope? If I'm constantly going to trip and fall, if I'm constantly going to find myself yielding to temptation, is there any hope for me at all? The New Testament's answer is, actually, the only two people that count before God are Adam and Adam. Adam the first and Adam the second. They swing it for all the rest of us. Adam the first got us into the mess. Adam the second gets us out of the mess. Jesus obeys, and he obeys, he pursues relentlessly obedience to his Father to the point of obedience to death, even the death of the cross. John Milton, one of the great poets, wrote Paradise Lost, in which he describes man's first disobedience, and in Paradise Regained, he writes about the temptation of Christ like this: recovered paradise to all mankind, by one man's firm obedience fully tried, through all temptation and the tempter foiled, in all his wiles defeated and repulsed, and Eden raised in the waste wilderness. Eden raised in the waste wilderness. Now that's the context then of these temptations. And I think I've got 3 points, but we'll probably only do one tonight because time is racing. In this conflict, there are spiritual forces involved. You notice in the reading that we had, there are these two distinct spiritual personalities locked in conflict, the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit. The Holy Spirit is the major player in the drama. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all underline the Spirit's role in the encounter. Matthew says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mark says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Luke says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit when the tempter struck, and that after it was all over, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. Where did the Holy Spirit lead this perfect man, this obedient man who has no flaws, no fallibility? Ladies, you can't even imagine a perfect man like that. They just don't exist today, just as there is no perfect woman, at least maybe near it. But what does the Holy Spirit do with this perfect man? He leads him into conflict with the devil. He thrusts him into temptation. What does that mean for me? It means for me and you that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to be tempted in all points like we are. All points like we are. He exposed himself to the same pressures at the same pressure points that we find ourselves exposed to. As a sinless man, the big difference is this, that he would feel the full weight of that temptation. He would feel temptation in all its depth, its heaviness, its implications. He would feel temptation unadulterated in all its power, breaking upon his sinless conscience. And in all that he's doing, he is our representative and our substitute. He is there as the last Adam going into temptation on our behalf. Again, what does that mean for me? It means for me and for you that there's nothing incompatible with being full of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, and by being in the way of the Spirit or operating in the power of the Holy Spirit and feeling the pressure of satanic temptation. No contradiction. You need to know that. The fullness of the Spirit and the temptations of Satan are not mutually exclusive. On the contrary, they're to be expected. We should not be surprised by it. We should not despair of ourselves because we are tempted. Temptation in itself is not sin. And being tempted does not indicate that you are weak as a Christian. Jesus' experience shows us that it's those who resist temptation who feel the power of temptation. I don't know if you've ever been one of those tug-of-war games where there's a rope and there are two sides, usually of very dirty, smelly, sweaty boys who are pulling the rope in different directions. And you can always tell the team that is going to win, because the team that's going to win are serious about this. They are focused about this. They give themselves to the business of pulling that rope with every ounce of their sweaty energy, falling around with tiredness, collapsing at the end of it because of the effort they've put in. The teams that aren't serious are those who are the first to let go and to fall around laughing and joking and enjoying the fun of it all, but because they've never seen the seriousness of it all in the first place. The people who felt the power and pressure in that tug of war were the people who were seriously trying to win. Jesus is seriously trying to win over the devil, and he does, and he feels the power of temptation in a way you and I cannot even imagine it. Why? Because we gave up way back there. It's just the way of it. Because we don't have the resources he did to fight harder. When does temptation come? I think we learn that from this story. Jesus went from where to where? He went from the Jordan to the desert. What happened at the Jordan? He heard a voice from the excellent glory from heaven. The crowd around heard the voice. The voice said, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He heard the voice of God breaking silence, the silence of ages, as God speaks to him there in the waters of baptism. And he goes straight from hearing the voice of God to hearing the voice of the devil whispering his lies into his ears.
When does temptation come? Comes right as you're sitting in church. Comes in the hours after you've been in church. It comes after you've read the Bible. The Holy Spirit. And temptation. I'm afraid that being within the Spirit, temptation goes with the territory. The other spirit, of course, is the evil spirit. We have to distinguish between these two spirits. I've distinguished them in my notes in that I have uppercase letters for the Holy Spirit and lowercase letters for the evil spirit. These are not equal and opposite powers. The Holy Spirit is uncreated, is immortal, he is eternal. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's of one essence with the Father and the Son. He is God together with the Father who is God and the Son who is God. Together they are God. The evil spirit is a creature, a created thing. He's not immortal. He's not eternal. He had a beginning. He's subject to the permissions that must be given to any creature to exist. He is a contingent being. That is, he is dependent on God for his survival. He is not an alternative God, but a fallen angel. We must take the evil spirit very seriously, but we must not take him too seriously. There's a tension. Take him very seriously, but don't take him too seriously. Don't think that he has absolute power. He does not have absolute power. And by the way, he hates me saying that out loud in your hearing. You have no idea when you preach about the devil. It's like preaching against a brick wall. Not your faces, by the way. Delightful as they are. He hates it. C.S. Lewis warned us about a double danger. He says this, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the demons, are equally pleased by both errors. And they hail a materialist, doesn't believe in them, and a magician who believes in them too much with the same delight. We find ourselves locked in a conflict, and in this conflict, Satan and all his works are at work against us. Now, this often leads, I think, if I can just digress for a moment, to a marked blindness about the reality of spiritual warfare in the church, because we can't see him, you see, we think he's not there. We don't realize that not only are we surrounded in the atmosphere with the angels of God, but we're also surrounded by the demons of hell. We need to remind ourselves of this. Richard Lovelace, who taught in Gordon Conwell, I think it was, he wrote this, "Much of the church's warfare is fought by blindfolded soldiers who cannot see the forces ranged against them, who are buffeted by invisible opponents, and who respond by striking one another." So very often the story of the church. It's the reality of these invisible forces and powers that explain the inexplicable behavior of some people when they find themselves locked in conflict over things that are irrelevant or inconsequential. The New Testament portrays the Christian life as a struggle. It tells us not to underestimate the power and the subtlety of the devil. We must not be deceived into thinking that we will be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. We're locked in a conflict. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We elect good men to high office very often. Not all of them are good, but sometimes we do elect good men to high office. They get into high office with great motivation and a great heart to do the right thing, and they find when they're in office that they are up against powers that they could not imagine, that seem to stymie and push back every good decision that could be made for the benefit of people. Why is that? It is because there are these cosmic authorities behind the authority structures of our age that are opposed to God and are opposed to human beings, that want to destroy human beings. The evil spirit is a very real spirit. And nor must we think for one minute that the battle was easier for Jesus than it is for us. He did not yield easily, not like us, who are easy prey. The devil has to deploy all his wiles. Let me just tell you, none of you were tempted ever by the devil. A demon may have had a shot at you, but the devil himself has reserved himself for Adam and Jesus. They got the fool. They met the CEO of hell on your behalf. Adam fell, and Jesus obeyed. This is only the beginning of this sermon, by the way. You've got to come back for the next episode. We're going to stop right there. It's in the middle of it all. But it's exciting. What's going to happen next? I want to know what's going to happen next, as much as you do. But I'm going to keep that up my sleeve. And these pretty little pages that I've written notes in, I will just preserve. And that's just a bit less work that I have to do for next time. Because I did so much work this week. I'm being facetious, which is unlike me, as you know. But as we wind up this evening, I do mean it when I say this. Take the devil seriously, but don't take him too seriously. Remember that Jesus has come and done the work for you. That's the whole point. He's acting on your behalf. He's being obedient for you. Your hope of heaven is not in whether or not tomorrow you're going to be able to overcome temptation. Your hope is that Jesus has already done it for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the enormous encouragement that comes from knowing that the work of our Savior, the work of our Lord Jesus, in his obedience in his life, as well as his sacrifice in his death, has secured a perfect full salvation for us. We rest in it. We rest in him. We rest in your promises. And we rest in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.